Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If you've just joined us, welcome to Radio Islam International and welcome to the program Family Health and Lifestyle. I'm your host, Sister Zeenat. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we welcome you this afternoon to the program Female Masail with Apa Zakiram Ansar Mia. That will be in our first slot. This is the regular Wednesday afternoon segment wherein basic and complex masail as well as current, relevant and pertinent issues pertaining to women are discussed as and when they arise. We are currently discussing wudu on the back to basic segment, and today Apa Zakira will be discussing the do's and don'ts in wudu, inshallah. That will be followed by an interview with my guest, Maimuna Choklay, a social worker in government and in private practice. She's a single mum of one daughter, and Sister Maimuna lives with a disability, and she has an honours from the University of Pretoria. And today I'll be talking to her about family caregiving. And to conclude the hour, inshallah, I'll be sharing with you some information about emphatic concern, and also can this lead to empty promises and how to avoid its pitfalls, inshallah. All that coming up within this hour. We have Apa Zakira online. Assalamu alaikum, Apa Zakira.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, Apa Zina?
Alhamdulillah, it's wonderful to have you with us again, inshallah. We had you your recorded versions for the last 2 weeks, so alhamdulillah, it's great to have you live with us again.
Yes, indeed, it's always best to connect live, and alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has once again given us this opportunity, and we praise and thank Him for that.
Okay.
But today, as you said, we're starting off with the do's and don'ts of wudu. Alhamdulillah, last week we did cover the aspects of wudu that generally perhaps are overlooked. And that is with regards to the spiritual aspect of wudu. So why do we perform wudu? Do we understand that wudu is an act of ibadah when we are performing it? Do we truly reminisce about how our sins are falling away from us, and do we reconnect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this level whilst performing wudu? And if we truly do it in this manner, it will become a catalyst to a better salah, inshallah, because you are preparing yourself, and whilst doing so, reminding yourself of the rewards of this act of wudu, etc., you are in actual fact getting yourself ready for the next act that you are about to take on, and that is act of speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the communication between yourself and Allah when you get onto the musalla. So, okay, alhamdulillah, we've covered that aspect quite nicely, and we need to now move on to the actual do's and don'ts in wudu. So when we go through the wudu according to the Hanafi madhab, we see that there are four things that are very important for us to remember, as these make up the fard acts of wudu. And like we know that if any fard act is left out, then the wudu will be incomplete. And from the time we are little kids, we've been learning these. What are they? They are washing the full face, forehead to the chin, washing both arms, you know, making sure that the elbows are properly washed, making massage of a quarter of the head, and washing both feet, including the ankles. Now, these are four aspects that we need to do in order for our wudu to be fard, and to in order for our wudu to be completed. These are the fard aspects. And to the extent that if someone didn't have enough water, and if they could only, cover certain aspects of, if they could only wash certain limbs, then to do just these aspects would suffice. However, the reason we're mentioning this is so that we ponder on the other part of the wudu. The gargling of the mouth, the rinsing of the nose, the massage, the khilal, the full head massage, the khilal, etc. So let's go into that. When we look at why we, you know, rinse the mouth, put water into the nose, etc., some of our scholars that explain this to us, the fuqaha that explain this to us, say in that time, the There was no actual faucet or tap that could be opened, and you know you got this fresh stream of water running through. Wudu was made with various different quantities of water from various different means, streams, rivers, dams, you know, and sometimes water was kept in a water skin, perhaps, etc. So to ensure that the water's color, taste, and smell didn't change and was fine, so that we could use it to make wudu, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sunnah has taught us to cup the water into our hands, wash our hands first, and then rinse our mouth, taste the water, put the water into our nostrils, make sure the smell and scent of this nose, you know, so that the water has not changed in any way. The rest of it, washing the face, the arms, including the elbows, making masah. Now, again, with the masah, for your wudu to be completed, just a quarter of the head is necessary. But alhamdulillah, we have the means, we have the time. The sunnah is to make masah of the full head, using those three fingers, going right back the full length of the head, coming around the sides using the other two fingers that were not used, the index and the thumb, then going into the ear canal, going into the ear crevices on the outside, taking the thumb, doing the back of the ear, and then using the back part of the three fingers and making masah of the nape. The nape, that is the back of the neck. We don't make masah of the neck, we make masah of the nape. Right, okay. So once that is done, then we would obviously incorporate in all of that the dua. So when we were rinsing our when we were washing our hands before we even got to our mouth, and, you know, the other sunnah that would be incorporated, there would be our du'as in the beginning of the wudu. The miswak, whilst gargling our mouth, the miswak that is incorporated. Once we got to the point after the masah, and, you know, we're doing khilal of the fingers, then to recite the du'a during wudu. And like we spoke about these du'as last week, we spoke about pondering on the meaning of the du'as while reading them, so that the wudu comes alive. And then finally doing the feet, washing the feet, including the ankles, doing the masah, the khilal rather, of the toes, and then reading the du'a at the end of the wudu. In essence, if we look at this entire act of wudu, it takes so little time, yet there is so much that we ought to think about while we are doing this wudu. One is obviously the act that, the fact that our sins are being washed away. Two is, how can we gain the most out of this wudu? And when I say how can we gain the most, I'm referring to the fact that if we do all the sunnah and we do all the mustahabbat, like sitting on a high, clean place, making sure we don't talk about any worldly affairs, not wasting water, staying away from the makruhat, not wasting water, not unnecessarily using our right hand in matters like, you know, cleaning our nose, using the left hand. So we need to, not only in terms of the spirituality of wudu, does it come in that we should read our du'as and concentrate on the fact that it's an act of ibadah and that, you know, we're gaining so much of reward, but at the same time, try and inculcate and make sure that we are staying away from those acts that will lessen the reward of our wudu. Talking about worldly affairs, wasting water whilst making wudu. The Prophet ﷺ spoke about, you know, using water with completely being cognizant of this. Even if you are at a running stream, don't use the water in this manner. So making sure that there is no wastage of water, you know, during wudu, while we are washing our face, or maybe while we are making khilal of the toes or the fingers, the water is just not running there. And then obviously there's the sunnah that we can try out. Alhamdulillah, at some point, I think it was one of the organizations that was doing a replica of the mud. The mud was the amount that the Prophet ﷺ would make wudu out of, that amount of water. So trying to ensure that our wudu can be made with this quantity of water. But if not, and if we need more, and some of us may need more, then at least to try and keep to the bare minimum and not waste. Because as I said, not wasting and trying to make sure that we do our wudu with all the other mustahab acts in it, sitting and making wudu, etc., these gain us the full reward of our wudu. And we will find that the more reward that we earn in our wudu and the better manner in which, when we take more pride in our wudu and we perform it in the best manner possible, this also then leads on to our salah becoming much more fulfilling. This also then leads on to our salah becoming much more fulfilling. And inshallah, in that manner, we are able then to complete the wudu as taught to us by Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where we are coming out of this whole act with a great deal of reward and, you know, feeling rejuvenated, feeling refreshed, not only because, you know, after the physical, like the cool water on a hot day, touching your body, etc., but feeling refreshed because now we are free of our sins. And then reading that dua and telling Allah, Ya Allah, Allah maj'alni min as-sawabin. Now that I'm free of sin, Ya Allah, give me the ability to stay away from sin. And if I do then make it possible for me to go back and to make tawbah from my sins. And in that way, remain free of sin. And like this, in this manner, imagine coming to the musalla now, in this fashion, where we have already conditioned our mind of what the next important task we are about to undertake, and that is the act of salah. Or even if it may be Quran tilawa, or even if it may be tawaf, all the things that we require, all the other acts of ibadah that we require wudu for would become so much more meaningful if we perform our wudu in the correct manner. May Allah grant us tawfiq. Next week we discuss miscellaneous masail pertaining to wudu. So all those questions that you often have, if I have a doubt whether I wash this limb or not, or if a certain pimple burst, or what happens if a person laughed aloud in salah? Does their wudu break? If a person fell asleep in the position of sajda, or whatever it will be, right? If I made wudu and then I realized, oh, this pen mark didn't come off my hand, is my wudu valid? We'll discuss all of that and more next week, inshallah. JazakAllah khair for the opportunity of the zenit. Until we speak again next week, fi amanillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and jazakallahu khair once again, Abba Zakira. We certainly do appreciate all these advices that you share with us. It's amazing how much we learn, how much I'm learning just sitting here and listening to you, alhamdulillah. Okay, we take a break, inshallah. When we return, we'll be speaking to Sister Maimuna Choklay, a social worker in government and in private practice. We're going to be talking to her about family caregiving, inshallah. So stay with us. We'll be back in a few moments. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the program. Joining me online is my guest, Sister Maimuna Choklay, and we're going to be talking to her about family caregiving. And as I mentioned earlier, Sister Maimuna is a social worker in government and in private practice, a single mother with one daughter. Maimuna also lives with a disability, and she has an honours from the University of Pretoria, alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Sister Maimuna.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
JazakAllah khair for joining us this afternoon. We certainly do appreciate it very much.
JazakAllah for having me. It's definitely an honor and a privilege.
Mm-hmm. Alhamdulillah. Now, as life expectancies increase, medical treatments advance, and increasing numbers of people live with chronic illnesses and disabilities, more and more of us find ourselves caring for a loved one at home. Now, whether you're taking care of an aging parent, a handicapped spouse, or looking after a child with a physical or perhaps mental illness, providing care for a family member in need is an act of kindness, love, and loyalty. Day after day, you gift your loved one with your care and attention, and improving their quality of life, even if they're unable to express their gratitude. Sister Maimuna, could you perhaps tell us a little more about the concept of family caregiving?
I think the concept, the way we look at it, is instead of getting others to assist to look after, as you said, a person suffering with a chronic illness, with a disability, or any of those factors. It's instead that let the family keep the person at home and look after the person, and also include the person to a large extent into that family gathering, into that family connections, because the minute you take the person away or out of that situation and put them into a home, for example, that whole personal connection, that whole 24-hour care is not always, it becomes more commercialized, if we can put it that way. It's so the family caregiving, the concept would be more to say that family look after family. We don't put the responsibility onto another person.
Yes, alhamdulillah. You know, many a times when you have patients, sometimes the elder patient or even somebody that's very ill, maybe very, you know, they prefer being at home. You know, in that family situation, instead of being in a hospital or wherever for that matter, I know many people would, you know, insist, please take me home. I can't stay here anymore. I want to be at home. And I think once they're home, somehow, you know, things become a little easier for them to handle. And like you said, a hospital or any other place where patients are for that matter, or people are kept for that matter, it has a very kind of a cold atmosphere. You know, the warmth of a family home is not there. And I think that is what most people would, you know, miss when they are so ill for that matter. And I also know that, you know, many people, you know, just want to be there at home with the family. That's all. Anyway.
In an environment that they know best, in their comfort zone. And as they say, home is where the heart is.
Most certainly. So, is this a very common practice in our communities?
I think in previous years, yes, we could say, you know what, whether somebody's looking after their mother-in-law or their mother or their child who has a disability or their husband or any or their wife that has maybe a chronic illness and stuff, it was seen as it's the thing to do, it's the right thing to do. And I think over the years that, what do you call it, like that has just decreased. And not many are going into that. They look for alternatives because either I'm too busy, I need to be at work, my time won't allow it, my house can't accommodate the person, maybe it's got too much stairs, or the passageway won't accommodate a wheelchair, or I can't look after my mother-in-law. If I'm not looking after my mother, why should I look after my mother-in-law? And I think it's just factors that society has posed on to people that has made it so that people are not always willing to continue that caregiving like it was in the earlier years.
Yes, and I also think that, you know, in the kind of lifestyles that we lead these days, it's always, there's nobody really at home. Most people are out working, you know, and there's nobody there at home to be able to see to the person, especially if the person is bedridden and does need extra help. So, you know, sometimes it's just excuses that people make, but sometimes it's genuinely the case where they can't, there's nobody there to take care of the person. And unfortunately, too, I think one of the problems is that many a times, you know, children leave the responsibility to the person that with whom the older people or the sick person for that matter lives with. You know, everybody's not willing to assist. And I think that becomes a big problem, you know.
To share the responsibilities.
Anyway, caregiving does not mean doing everything for your loved one. How can one allow some independence on the person being cared for?
I think this depends on the type of, let's say, disability or chronic illness the person has. It also depends on the severity of the chronic illness or disability, or how far into it the person has aged and is able or capable of doing stuff for themselves. So every situation would definitely differ. However, the first thing that I would always recommend is to ask the person, if they are able to at least communicate to a reasonable level, is what would you like me to do for you? What do you think you are able to do for yourself? And not to do it for yourself where I'm just going to say, okay, you do it, I'll sit here, and or I'm going to go do something else. Do it with a monitoring situation. Mm-hmm. So if the person says, I can still bath myself, okay, fine. Can I help you with anything? Do you need a chair in the bathroom? What do you need for me to do to make it easier for you? So if the person with the chronic illness or the disability actually guides the rest of the family or the household, it makes it easier because that person is being heard. And that person is also given that sense, because nobody really wants the independence to be taken away just like that, to say, no, don't worry, you don't have to take your plate to the basin. You just have to sit here. When I call you, you eat, you stand up. But if you can manage to take your plate to the basin, take it. If for simple things, you're filling samosas, if the person can just sit and help you fill, that person will feel that they're contributing to something in the house even. It boosts their self-esteem. It gives them some therapy, something to think about. Because, for example, if you're bedridden or something like that, you don't want to just lay in bed where your brain is physically active, or you can think about all sorts of things, but then at the same time, you're unable to do it. That's just going to lead into more degrading health. Mm.
Yeah, I think that is very important, you know, especially older people. And you must know, if we think of it, you know, they've been busy people their whole lives, and suddenly now we don't allow them to do anything for themselves. Exactly. You know, it can have a very bad effect on them. And that's when, you know, where they feel they cannot do things for themselves, and we don't, you know, they're not allowed to do things for themselves. I think,
and they're worthless, and they can't. Nobody wants to even give them a chance, and like they come with experience, they come with wisdom, and it's us younger generations that needs to take from that and feed off that to be able to have much more healthier lifestyles to what we are currently having now.
Yeah, definitely. Now, you know, is anxiety and worry and guilt common feelings for a family caregiver, the caregiver herself or himself for that matter?
I guess to a certain extent, they could feel like, you know, am I doing the right thing? Am I helping the person in the right way? What is the siblings going to say? Or what is the rest of the family going to say because I chose to do it this way? I guess the outside pressure that come in cause that anxiety and that. Guilt-wise, it could possibly be like, oh, now I can't go to a family function because I can't leave the elderly or the person with a disability on their own. And so I guess it is mixed emotions. And it shouldn't actually be that way, but human nature, and again, every situation would differ to the extent of how the person would feel with the guilt, the anxiety, and the rest of the emotions that would go with it.
But if you do tend to feel, you know, you experience these kinds of feelings, what do you do then?
Each person would need to step back and say, why am I feeling anxious? Because if all, like you said earlier in the conversation, if everybody's leaving it up to me to look after this person, I'm going to be able to do it my way. And if they have a problem with it, then they need to come forward and talk to me and explain to me why they feel that I shouldn't be looking after the elderly or the sick in this manner. But I'm doing the best that I possibly can do to make sure that this person has a comfortable but meaningful lifestyle. And in terms of guilt also, if you don't want to leave the person alone, find reasonable accommodation to be able to say, you know what, either I take the person with me and we go for a short time, show our face. It would give that person also some time to breathe and air if the person is mobile, for example. Mm-hmm. Or otherwise, say, you know what, why don't you go visit another family member while I get to do things for myself at this point in time, and then I'll pick you up as soon as I'm done. So, similar situation to, like, you know, when you have a young child and you're looking to go for a meeting or something, and then you drop the child off by an aunt or an uncle, and then you pick the child up afterwards again. So you're not shifting the responsibility. But you are also giving yourself that time to breathe, that time to attend to your personal things that possibly couldn't be done while you were being the caregiver to the other person.
Mm-hmm. So it's absolutely important, I think, for you to be able to still attend to your own needs. I mean, you can't not at all worry about yourself and in the process let go of yourself. I mean, you have a big responsibility of looking after somebody else. And if you let go of your own responsibilities or your own needs for that matter, I mean, it's going to have an effect on you of some way or the other.
Definitely. Definitely. Totally, totally agree with you.
So how important is it, you know, for one to be able to connect with your loved one, especially the one that is suffering at that moment?
It's very important because it's important for you as the caregiver to be able to know where you stand and to be able to assure the person that's either ill or has a disability that you are there for them. You are there to support, and their condition doesn't mean that you see them in a different light. It doesn't make them weaker in your eyes. And for the that's for the person that is either chronically ill or disabled. And for yourself also, to reassure yourself that you are there, you're doing what you can do, and you're taking on this responsibility because you know that it's a better place to have your loved ones in your home, looking after them the way it should be.
Oh, certainly. Now,
family support is important.
Yes, definitely. Another thing is, you know, even though you are the primary caregiver, but you can't do everything. You know, you can't do everything yourself.
No, you can't.
So the thing is it possible then, or should one then find support, you know, kind of caregiver support for that matter? Get somebody to come in.
Definitely, because as you said earlier, people are working. Most of the time, husband and wife is working. So then, even if it's a half-day job, and then you come home and you still need to cook and you still need to see to the person, and then say for it at night the person is ill, then you have a sleepless night, and then again you're not taking care of yourself or your needs. So yes, definitely having maybe sometimes a day caregiver or just a night caregiver, or saying that, you know, our different family members will have different shifts based on how it would be easy for everyone to be comfortable, but at the same time to give the necessary care to the person that needs it. Or, as I said, hire somebody that would be able to relieve some of the responsibilities that would come with being a family caregiver.
Mm-hmm. Well, unfortunately, sometimes I know it's not nice to talk about these things, but it does happen. You know, when you do have people to assist you with, you know, you do get the nurses to come in and help you. And unfortunately, what happens is that the people that are in the home then, the supposed to be the caregivers, wouldn't even walk into that room to look at the patient. And I think that can be very devastating to the patient itself, because, you know, even the nurses sometimes mention this, that, you know, it's so sad that, you know, we come in, but you wouldn't even find a family member, you know, even popping in to find out if everything is okay with the patient. How do you deal with that?
That's definitely true, because obviously now that the nurse is there, many people feel that, okay, the responsibility is taken off my hands. I can step out of the situation completely because I did my duty. I'm paying the nurse, for example, or whatever the case may be. But they don't realize that that nurse is just a means to assist and relieve the strain and the responsibility. It's not to take over. And the person that's ill or disabled still needs that family contact, still needs that support. He's still human, and they still thrive on, you know, seeing their loved ones if they are able to, or feeling that connection, because this nurse is literally just doing a job, being professional, giving medicine, bathing them, feeding them. But the person that the family needs to still come in and still needs to accept. And some of them might say, yeah, but we can't see our father like that. You can't see your father like that, but then when he's gone, what are you going to say? oh, I should have went in, or, you know, I could have done more. So why live with regret? Whatever you're facing, it's a test from Allah. And at the end of the day, going into that room, and whether you shed a tear or two, it just shows that you have emotion and that you are feeling, but now not weeping uncontrollably and upsetting the person that's ill or has a disability, but also showing that, you know what, I share in your pain, I share in your sorrow, I share in the change of life that you are currently living.
Yeah, just holding your hand, or, you know, putting your hand on his head, or his head, her head for that matter,
yes,
rubbing their feet, holding their hand, something like that, I think makes a person feel so good. And it makes
definitely
you, the caregiver, feel good too.
Definitely.
Mm. Anyway, Sister Maywena, which places or institutes can family caregivers turn to for help?
In terms of counseling, are you in terms of mobile device, mobile assistive devices? In which regard are you referring
in
to?
In everything, for that matter. I mean, even if you need devices, even if you need counseling of some sort or the other, you know, any kind of support, for that matter, support,
yes,
help, support,
yes,
whatever.
Because obviously a journey to look after, to be a caregiver, it can be a lonesome one as well, especially with the fast pace of life and when you have elderly people and you can't really, they're not very mobile and you need to stay at home with them, and it, there are factors, so definitely. I know that there's a few organizations, but I can't speak about them because it's sort of like just you refer to them and then that's how it goes. As a social worker, we don't know the in-depth of it. We just say, you know what, this organization does this, here's their number, and you can contact them. But one organization that I have affiliated myself with, not as a social worker, but more as an ambassador, because I know the work that they are doing, and I'm working hand-in-hand with them within the community on a voluntarily basis, is the Garden Social Services. So they have like a home for frail, they have home for kids, they're in the process of opening up a home for people that are blind. So for me, the thing why I've affiliated with them is because as a social worker, I can render counseling in my private capacity to be able to counsel people and give that support, render support groups and things like that. But they are able to assist with placement if need be, even though I've said in the beginning that it's unfortunate that these days we have to place our loved ones into such places. But at least we know that there is an option where there would be 24-hour care. The other thing that they do is, should a caregiver be needed to come out where the family member is unable to assist, they do that. And if there's assistive devices needed, like a wheelchair or crutches or a walker or things like that, they also are able to link the family up with places that could provide it. Because many times you find people that don't know where to get certain things from, and then they just point you in the right direction.
Yes, alhamdulillah. You know, in Indonesia too, you know, there's a lot of organizations that really have a lot for you, that can help you in so many different ways. You know, so the best thing is always just to find out, but there are, I know that there's a lot of places. I don't know all these places offhand, but there certainly is a lot here, especially in Indonesia. You know, if you need a hospital bed, or if you need a wheelchair, or if you need, you know, counseling for that matter. Just about everything that you certainly will need. So if, even if you phone one organization, they will definitely refer you to whichever organization you need to be referred to.
Definitely. And like if people feel that, you know what, counseling, you're stigmatizing yourself, or, you know what, people are going to think I'm going crazy or I'm going mad, or as a caregiver, you are unable to actually leave the house to go for that counseling appointment. There's a lot of online counseling as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have them offhand, but you're welcome to give my number out. And if they need to, I can definitely link them up with the people or even offer the counseling if I'm able to.
Okay, Jazakallah khair. And just finally, before we leave, what message would you like to leave our listeners with today?
Love, love, and enjoy every minute with whoever you are looking after. Because if you're looking after that person, you know that you're doing it only for the sole pleasure of Allah. And at the end of the day, we don't know if we might end up in a situation like that and who would be looking after us mm-hmm. at the end of the day. So we, whatever we do it for our path going forward.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair for talking to her, Sister Maimuna. We hope to speak to you again, inshallah, in the near future.
Inshallah. Jazakallah for having me.
It's a pleasure. Well, listeners, that was Sister Maimuna Chokley, a social worker in government and in private practice. And alhamdulillah, we spoke about family caregiving today. I think it's a very important topic. And remember, for those that are actually looking after their loved ones, Allah will reward you abundantly. Well, we take a break, inshallah. When we return, we'll talk about something called emphatic concern can lead to empty promises and how to avoid its pitfalls in a few moments. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to our final segment. Now, when someone you care about is going through a difficult time, it can feel like second nature to promise that you'll support through that, you know, you'll support them through it. You might say things like, I'm here for you, or I'll make sure we catch up every week. But as the weeks pass and your life goes on, new priorities emerge, and sometimes those promises that previously made become hazy. Eventually, you may realize you haven't done much, if anything at all, to follow through on it, which can break the trust of the person whom the promises were made to. Now, why do these empty promises creep into our speech so easily in the first place? Well, according to psychologists and friendship experts, more often than not, they weren't empty from the onset. But when a person makes a declaration, they usually intend to make good on it, which, according to the experts, has to do with natural inclinations toward empathy from your mirror in neurons. Now, we have these neurons in our brains that reflect the emotions of someone else so that we feel them ourselves. And when someone is in distress, that sense of general empathy can shift into a more compassionate and action-oriented empathic concern. Now, empathy is feeling what they're feeling, and empathic concern is feeling this intense desire to relieve their suffering. Now, this is something that normally happens when, you know, someone very close to you, perhaps, especially now, you know, during this pandemic where, you know, so many people have lost their loved ones. This is that kind of feeling. This is the time when these things are usually happening to us. And this is the time where we want to, we try to feel for the person that is suffering. And this is, I think, without thinking, we make all these promises to them without realizing, you know, that we may not be able to keep up with it. So sometimes, though, these promises are made in more of an autopilot way, because they feel safe to say and better than saying nothing, or worse, something wrong and directly damaging. Now, some of us might have a script for what we think a good friend does and says, like, I'll be there for you, or I'll check in on you. And even in this case, when the promise is less so a product of empathic concern and more about placating, the intention is still often to make good on it. Saying these nice sounding things can also affirm the perception we want to have as someone who will show up and is supportive of others. And in the moment, it makes us feel fulfilled and have a more positive self-image. The problem, however, comes in then in the follow-through. That's where the big problem is. Can we actually do it? Can we follow through on it? Now, how does empathic concern lead to empty promises? Often, the empathic concern felt for someone else's distress ends up dissolving over time. It becomes less and less. You know, at that moment, you really feel that you'd be able to do it, but it wears out. It, you know, slowly, slowly, you tend to forget about it. When we have, not forget about it, but I think there's so much else happening in your life that, you know, you don't think how important that particular promise was at that time when you made it. And now you have to fulfill it, but you are not really fulfilling it because there's so many other things that comes to play, you know, for you to be able to fulfill those promises. So when we have more of a psychological distance from them, we don't feel that same deep sense of emotion that might push us to emphasize because we're not picking up on the emotions as acutely. And if we don't pick up on those emotions as acutely, the level of empathic concern mobilizing us to act in support is often less strong. So when we have more psychological distance, we don't feel that deep sense of emotion that might push us to emphasize. Your desire to make things better can carry you for a little while, but once that rush of feeling fades, it's going to come down to how self-disciplined you are. Are you the person who gets up and does something whether or not you feel like doing it or not? Well, what can help us to, you know, be more self-disciplined with following through is a realistic assessment of our capacity before making any sort of promise. You know, people tend to underappreciate their schedule and the reality of how they would execute on a promising, rather on a promise among their other commitments, especially if the promise involves regular action. Now, the time lag between the promise making and the promise execution also makes a difference. For example, if you promise someone that you'll hang out with them this afternoon rather than in 2 weeks, there's a stronger likelihood you'll carry out the plan. Okay? So you do something now, but a week or 2 weeks later, it's going to fade. It's not going to feel as important as it is feeling right now. So how to stop over-promising and under-delivering? Now, the first step is becoming aware that the promises we make... I'll just quickly read through this one. We make aren't followed through on making them empty. After that, it is suggested by experts that before making any promise, pause and think about what you're saying to avoid any autopilot implications. Ask yourself if the person is someone with whom you want to have the deep intimacy that might come with showing up. And this can help to determine the level of willingness to be an active and present support system. You know, there's so much I can talk to you about, but I just want to say one thing, and that is what I would like to complete or end this program with. Is one of them, the reasons people say they will be there for someone is that they may think it is the most powerful thing they can say to make the other person feel better. But ultimately, it's more helpful to simply be there and provide the support in the moment. No promises made. So don't promise. Just make sure that you are there and do whatever you can do then at that time. Don't promise because you don't know if you'll be able to keep that promise. Remember, at that time you are feeling for the person and you know it's an intense situation and you may say something that you can't you can't follow through. So be careful. Rather do then and now. Do it. But do not promise. Well, listeners, and that's what I would like to leave you with for today. Jazakallahu khair to Nasira, my program's producer, my guest, of course, for today, and also my engineer. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.